second chapter of the book of Hebrews begins with the word therefore. We have been discussing the preeminence of Christ above angels. That this individual is the very expressed image of the Father's person. And because of his greatness, therefore, the things that we heard and that we have heard, being first spoken by the Lord of glory, for God has spoken unto us in a Son, we ought to give the more earnest heed. And then it says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. A very interesting word in the original, meaning simply, lest we let them glide by. As you look out upon a river or upon a water, it doesn't seem to move unless it's actually tempestuous, that a very swift current. But sometimes that which appears because of our vision to be very slow moving, all of a sudden can just slip past it. And it's downstream before we know it. All right, it says here, lest we let them slip. And then Paul, or whoever he was discussing the matter with that wrote it down, asked a question that even God can't answer. Notice very carefully there in the third verse. A question God can't answer. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? God can't answer that. There is no way out. If you neglect His salvation, there's no way that God can help you. There's nothing that God can do for you if you neglect this great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, what does it mean simply? What does it mean to neglect? Neglect means simply not heeding that which has been spoken, nor giving consideration to what has been written. Not heeding that which has been spoken, nor giving consideration to what has been written. Now, what is this great salvation that he's speaking of here, and how has it been provided? Let's read now verses 5 through 8 of Hebrews, the second chapter. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Verse 7 says, we see that thou madest him a little lower than the angels. If you have a margin in your Bible, you're going to find a different translation for that. You're going to find your margin says, thou hast made him a little while inferior to the angels. And that word is this word, brakuti. And in the Septuagint Old Testament, in Isaiah, the 57th chapter, the 17th verse, this word also occurs and is translated, on account of sin, for a little while I grieved him and smote him and turned away my face from him. And even the context of the King James Version lends itself to the concept of a little while inferior to. In other words, man, in the great plan that God had, and what will actually be achieved was made only a little while inferior to the angels. Now, this concept is voiced here or written here in Hebrews, gives significance to the temptation of Satan. Let's go back to the third chapter of Genesis and notice that temptation in the beginning as recorded there. Genesis 3, verse 5. The serpent said to the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as what? Knowing good and evil." Were they made gods? They were made man. What did he have to suggest when he said, "Oh, ye shall be as gods"? And then did God agree with this thing? Did God agree with this concept? Notice the 22nd verse. "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil." What did Satan know about the creation of man that he was able to use this kind of a temptation? In fact, I think in the light of this, we can understand certain statements that we find in the writings a little better. In the Review and Herald of February 11th, 1902, we read this. "All heaven took a deep and joyful interest in the creation of the world and of man. Human beings were a new and distinct order." Again, from the Review and Herald of April 21, 1885. "God created man a superior being. He alone is formed in the image of God and is capable of partaking of the divine nature, of cooperating with his Creator and executing his plans." God created man with the potential of being a partaker of the divine nature. And isn't it interesting that he created man in such a way that he could partake of our nature? Amen. The original plan, man failed, and God took a secondary provision in the creation in order to restore. Let me read further. This is from the Review and Herald of June 18, 1895. "Man was the crowning act of the creation of God, made in the image of God, and designed..." What do you mean when you design something? On the blueprint, the board, and what's going to happen with that design you put on the board? Ultimately carried out, all right. "Man was designed to be a counterpart of God." A counterpart of God. "But Satan has labored to obliterate the image of God in man and to imprint upon him his own image." Now, what is interesting also is the suggestion that this design of God is associated with the rebellion of Lucifer. In Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 1, page 24, I find this. "After the earth was created, and beast upon it, the Father and the Son carried out their purpose, which was designed before the fall of Satan, to make man in their own image." Ah, before the creation of the world, the design of what God intended to make for man was made known. And what ensued? Lucifer became jealous. Rebellion took place in heaven. Lucifer was cast out, and then God proceeded to carry out his design. Now, if you wish to pursue this further, I would suggest that you check Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, page 17, and certain aspects connected with that, and that will give you probably some deeper insight into this whole plan and will give you some conceptions of the Godhead that perhaps you've never had before. This is Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, page 17. Also, as one contemplates this overall picture, it casts light on why the enemy concentrated his efforts on this planet and on man. God had a design for man. Lucifer didn't want that carried out. God started carrying it out. And what did Lucifer seek to do? Thwart it. And we have gone along with it. What ingratitude. When God had such plans for man. And so verse 8 says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. God's plans are not carried out. But what's the next verse? But we see Jesus. All that God designed to form man is realized in Jesus. And in seeing him, we have a consolation. We have an assurance. Because what he did for Jesus, he will do for us. Amen. And where is Jesus? At the Father's right hand. And where will we be? We will be with him, and God himself will dwell among us and be their God. As he has put him in heavenly places, likewise, we shall sit in heavenly places. We sit in those places in him. Ye are complete in him. And that concept needs to be understood in all of its completeness. We see Jesus. Now the emphasis here, as it's written here in the second chapter, in seeing Jesus, is his oneness with us. Observe now that ninth verse again. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. And again, that's this word, brakuti. A little while inferior to. Is he inferior to now? No. How much higher than the angels? A little while inferior to. Stepped aside and came down. A little while inferior to the angels, to where man had gone. Only a little while. And God had highly exalted him. Now notice verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of what? One. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. All right, notice the 14th verse. Again, this emphasis. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise did what? Partook of the same. Observe the 17th verse. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Ah, yes, man, but we see Jesus. In his oneness with us. That we might become one with him. Didn't the statement say something about he became one flesh with us that we might become one spirit with him? This is the picture of Hebrews, the second chapter. Also, we find in these verses that Jesus is presented as the suffering servant. The ninth verse, again. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for what? The suffering of death. And then we find in the 10th verse, for it became him, and by whom are all things, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation what? Perfect through sufferings. The 18th verse. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I'd like to make just an observation here. You and I plan to walk with him someday. We may ask, Jesus, can we just take a little walk with you? We'd like to talk with you. Now, is this going to be a one-way communication? He shows you the nail-scarred hands. He suffered. As he walks with sandaled feet, you see the nail prints. He suffered. Then if you have not suffered with him, how can you have any empathy? How can two walk together lest they be agreed? Then why do we shun suffering? Why do we shun that which he suffered? Excommunication. You know, called a sinner above all sinners. Didn't he? Wasn't he? If he were not a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him to you. And had he sinned? If they say that about us, we'll have to say yes, that's right. But not him. We abhor suffering. If we are not willing to suffer with him, we will not reign with him. We'll not walk with him and follow the Lamb with us wherever he goeth. How can you follow him there if you don't know how to follow him here? And remember, the road that he walked to the cross. You and I would like to walk the road and get the crown without the cross. But there's no crown until there's first the cross. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. This picture of the suffering Christ is the picture of prophecy. If you'll go back to Isaiah, the 52nd chapter, you'll find there first Isaiah 52, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 52, and then into 53. 13th verse, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. But what first? As many were stoned at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." After they got done lashing him and smiting him in the face and beating his back, and putting that crown of thorns, pushing it down upon that head, was he recognizable? But we see Jesus, who for the suffering of death. Then in the 53rd chapter it says, "He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. For all we like sheep have gone astray, and have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." 10th verse, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, and when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pledge of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And then I notice what it says further, "And he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied." He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That travail of his soul and be satisfied, he's going to see in the 144,000. We're talking about wanting to be among that 144,000. Do you really know what it means? You know, two disciples came to Jesus and they said to Jesus, the mother came to Jesus and said, "Now I want something for my two sons. I want one to sit on the right hand, one on the left hand." And what did he ask? "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I be baptized with?" They said, "We're able." That was another story. Yes? He shall see the travail of his soul. And if you're praying to be and working to be among the 144,000, then you better be able to drink the cup and to be baptized with that baptism. Or you better not so pray. You better pray, "Lay me down to sleep." Think that through carefully. The book of Hebrews goes on and details that suffering. In Hebrews the 5th chapter, verses 7 to 9. who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Jesus cried about it. He suffered, he gave tears. A man shedding tears. And it says he was hurt. But didn't God let him die? But what did he cry about? That God would save him from death. What causes death? Jesus cried about the sins that he was having to resist. He suffered being tempted, and he suffered to such an extent he was in tears and crying and strong crying. A man bowed under the weight of the temptations the enemy brought about him in order to conquer for us. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And then in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 3 and 4, we read it further. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted against unto blood, striving against sin. How many of you have? Not one of us. And it says here, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And yet we get all upset if our own brothers and sisters of the church, because we stand for truth, don't receive us. And they get upset with us. Praise God that they do, that we can understand a little bit about the suffering of our Lord. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. If you start considering what men think about you, you're going to go along with them to keep down their pressures. My dearly beloved, we need to stand for truth, though it take us to the cross. Amen. For if we die with him, we shall reign with him. Now this whole objective of the condescension and the suffering was that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. It says there in the second chapter, the 17th verse. And I want you to notice what the priesthood involves. Wherefore in all things it behooved to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Just for us? In things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. You and I think that this sin problem has cost us an awful lot, and it has, but it's cost God far more. And the reconciliation had to do in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And this we need to understand. And all of this sets the focus on the high priestly ministry of Christ, because it says there in the 17th verse, wherefore? Because of all this, wherefore? He was made, behooved to be made like unto his brethren to be a merciful high priest. And then the third chapter begins, wherefore, holy brethren? Because of this, wherefore? Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. But before we go into the study of the high priestly ministry of Christ, we need to note two items here in this chapter. Sanctification. Now that's a big word in Adventist vocabulary. Sanctification. And I want you to notice how it pictures it here. The 11th verse again. For both he that sanctifieth, that's this word, hagiazon, the one who is sanctifying, is present, active participle, that which is a continuing experience. And those who are sanctified, hagiazomenoi, those who are being sanctified, a continuing experience. But also in the book of Hebrews, sanctification is presented another way. Turn to the 10th chapter and the 14th verse. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And that's in the perfect tense. And a perfect tense in the Greek means something that's happened in the past, the effects of which are continuing in the present. Here the saints are pictured as those that are sanctified, and yet in another place it's pictured as those who are being sanctified. Now how do we put it together? It says here, He hath perfected in perpetuity the ones being sanctified. Perfected. Those who are being sanctified. Perfect, perfected, and that word's in the perfect tense. I said the sanctified was in the perfect, that's in the continuing present. But the perfected is in the perfect tense. That which has been done that continues into the present. Now, wherever the saints are spoken of, in other words, where the saints are in a now state, the present participle is used. But where God's purpose respecting them is in the perfect. In God's sight, you're perfected. You're sanctified. If from your viewpoint, it's a continuing process. God looks at the future as if it's the present. He's already accomplished the means. For after all, in 1 Corinthians, isn't it, 1st chapter, the 30th verse, Christ is made unto us what? Sanctification. Who is our sanctification? Christ. And yet we talk about sanctification as something that's ours. We need to become scripturally orientated in our thinking. Because of Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice. And notice I use the word all-sufficient sacrifice, not atonement, not atoning sacrifice, all-sufficient sacrifice. Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice, it's an event that's been completed in the past. The results of that sacrifice continue into the present. All that which He did on the cross in sacrifice, He is now my sacrifice today. And will continue to be so long as He ministers in the Father's presence. Alford in his Greek New Testament says, sanctification is glory working in embryo. Sanctification is glory working in embryo. Glory is sanctification come to birth and manifested. All right? What's going to be revealed in you? The glory that Christ has. That's working now. But when will it be revealed? When we will be with Him. On the other hand, that's when the glory will be made manifest, but it's in embryo state. It's growing. It's developing. That's the picture. Now I want to say a word about the incarnation. Hebrews 2:16. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. And you'll notice in your King James Version or in your Bible, there's a lot of italicized words, meaning that it's very difficult to translate out of the Greek. The best sense, or in fact, Paul's already said that they partake, Christ took of the same flesh and blood, in all things He made like unto His brethren. I don't need to dwell on that aspect of the incarnation. But what's the sense of the 16th verse? It is not angels that He helped, but it is the seed of Abraham that He helpeth. It's not angels that He helped. He didn't come and die for Lucifer. He didn't die for the fallen angels. But the seed of Abraham He helpeth. And this is God's design. Because if you'll notice carefully, when God talked to Abraham, what did He say to Abraham? In thee and in thy seed, all the nations of earth, all the children, all the seed are going to be blessed. In other words, Abraham was chosen and set aside as a means through which God was going to bless humanity, and of Abraham Jesus came, according to the flesh, the seed of David. Now we're told in Galatians, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. All right, is He come to help angels? He's come to help whom? Abraham. And if you're Christ, then what? Ah, then you're in line for that help. That's what He's saying. And in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 12 to 13, let's notice what it says. Ephesians 2, 12 to 13. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of and of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. All right, when you and I accept the blood of Christ, what are we brought into? The common wealth of Israel. And this we sometimes do not perceive. The common wealth of Israel. Through Abraham, the promised blessings were given. The promises of the blessings were given. And in Abraham, we receive them. Outside of the commonwealth of Israel, what are we? Aliens. But within Israel, what do we receive? All that the blood of Christ has purchased. And we need to understand that particular thing. There is a house or a commonwealth of Israel. And it's associated with the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's that aspect of the book of Hebrews that we're going to direct our attention to in the next session. Now, are there any questions?